The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
How about Hank's question? How do you explain in certain cultural settings today virtually a resurgence, right, Hank, of magic and these elements? Some of you have come from other cultures and settings. What do you think?
Where is it? I'll just add this, that like in our area, a lot of the aspects of animism have almost vanished. A lot of their beliefs and ancestors, nature spirits, ancestral spirits, a lot of this is very little importance, and a lot of the young people don't even know much about their old religion, but yet at the same time we're seeing a rise in magic and witchcraft.
How about Nigeria?
We have the same thing. Our Christians are still very much concerned with fears that they have from back, you know, a certain rock or a certain, they don't want to go out at night, so forth and so on. And I think it's simply what I said before, that we have brought Christianity to them, have had a division between our religion and our life. And so there's that void there that we haven't filled. And we're sort of afraid to fill it because we think we're getting back to magic when we do. And so they just don't have anything to put there, and so the house is empty.
Do you see any of this, Tom, among the poor in Mexico? Just use of magic, manipulation efforts at manipulating the spirits, things like that.
I've seen it, but I'm not sure how to interpret it. I've seen a lady who supposedly is able to cure people. A child with intestinal problems, she'll rub a raw egg over his stomach.
Yeah.
And other things I've forgotten exactly, but a lot of herbal sort of things. Mm. And whether there's something in an egg that has, you know, healing power or something, you know, whether the chemicals of an egg can, I doubt it. I don't want to, you know, pass it off. That probably has something to do with it.
I wonder if, I guess a couple of thoughts come to me. How about others? Mr. Chung, have you had experience in Korea with all of this?
I didn't, but I Reverend Han Sandong said to us, he made many miracles, but he didn't say his experience of miracles, because if he says about his experience of miracles, people can believe in miracles rather than God.
In God. So he doesn't emphasize miracles. Do you see in Korea today, do you see a renewal, do you see a renewal of emphasis on in animism and on magic? Is there more of this now than there was 20 years ago?
Yeah, I think Yonggi Cho, Reverend Yonggi Cho, has influenced to Korean church much.
That's interesting. Yeah.
I think many revival pastors made miracles in church,
or in other place. And that most of the cases, the one talking.
Yes, the prayer mountains.
The prayer mountains, and then the preacher made the miracles. And then so many people, at time the pray more and more, and then anyone who pray for getting the power, and then could do it.
Yeah, I think what Mr. Chung and Mr. Cho are describing is the alternative danger. The danger for those of us who may be missionaries from the West will be that we underplay or underemphasize the place of the miraculous or the supernatural power of God in healing. But in a culture which is animist, sometimes that emphasis on the supernatural will get out of hand. And Mr. Chung has mentioned a question which I guess I have raised before, or am concerned about, the tremendous growth of this church, the Full Gospel Church in Korea, and Reverend Paul Cho. There are some who are now beginning to criticize the growth of that church, and to argue that what may be taking place there is without there being careful guarding or careful circumscribing what's taking place there, it's very easy for the non-Christian in Korea to think, you know, here is a shamanistic hall. I can go here, and just as I used to pay money to a shaman, now I can put money in the collection plate and expect God to heal. And that is a very real danger in this. One of the things that I would have to say concerns me in the Korean church, when the time of the worship takes place, there's the collecting of the offerings. And and I may be wrong here, so you correct me, men, but the offerings are of various sorts. There's sometimes the Koreans will give Thanksgiving offerings, maybe for a child's birthday, Thanksgiving because of a graduation of some of the children from high school or college. And so there'll be a special envelope with Thanksgiving written on it and the name of the party and why they're giving the Thanksgiving. And these are put in the collection bag when it's circulated. Then when the bag is through being circulated, it is brought to the front of the church, and I think in every church I've ever been in, I've seen this custom. Then the offering is taken by the pastor in the pulpit, and those offerings, he will mention the names of those who have given tithe offerings. Then he will mention the names of those who have given thank offerings and why they've given the thank offerings, and then he will pray for God's blessing on those who have given those offerings. Now, I guess I feel that that is very dangerous practice, and it comes very, very close to a form of sort of Christian animism, in which the pastor, as it were, the impression could very well be given to the people there that you're giving this money sort of buying God's blessing. And I think that that is a very dangerous practice and not biblical. I think that's why the Bible says, let not your right hand know what your left hand doeth. And the names of those who give money should not be disclosed in order to avoid that possibility of misunderstanding. Now, I may be very wrong there. I hope you men will correct me. But my concern is that that's my ultimate concern. And so when I see so much emphasis in the Church of Reverend Cho on healing and divine healing, the concern comes that people will understand this as another form of sort of Christian shamanism. And I think that's a very real danger. That's the opposite way to fall out. What do you men think?
Reverend Cho received money for prayer.
For prayer.
For his disease.
So money is given for him and to him, and then in return for the money he prays.
Yeah.
That's what I've heard too.
Back in India, we have a custom of praying for those who celebrate their birthdays every week. But whether they give any envelope or not, actually the prayer is made. So the giving of the envelope is not the criteria by which the prayer is made.
Mm-hmm. Now, that, to my mind, would be very appropriate, because you're the danger then of people understanding that prayer as given in response to a gift is gone. But not so in the Korean church. Only the prayer is offered only for those who've given the money. And that is, I think, a very real concrete danger. Now, some churches in Korea, to overcome that, have now been advocating the practice of not even taking the collection in the worship service, but rather they have large boxes outside the church, and then when people either enter the church or leave it, they put their money directly into the box. And I think that's an appropriate way of trying to avoid this problem. But very real.
A very strong idea, not exactly that, but that the tithe is putting money into your bank account in heaven. You're sort of putting it up there, and it's there for you as your eventual reward. I think it's the same kind of an idea. Very, very strong in songs. Even the songs sung during the collection of the offering are saying exactly that.
I've heard
give you money, it's your reward in heaven.
Yeah.
But work salvation is being sung in some of the songs, right?
Yeah.
How do you think about the 통성기도?
Oh, that's another story. You mean praying with out loud with one voice?
Yes.
Maybe we ought to hold that one for another break time, shall we? Till after. I think part of, again, this brings out another factor. With animism, as with so many other systems, it ultimately is sort of goes back to works. It's your effort to try and build harmony within the creation. And so you're going to have to do it by something. In this case, it may be the offering of money. And this, I think, also helps to explain how, in animistic settings, a legalism can very quickly arise in the Christian church. It's not very far from the surface. And remember Galatians when you do that. It wasn't very far from the surface in the early church as well. It's there just simply because of the kind of system out of which you have come when you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder also, in terms of the question Hank's been asking, I sense when I read some of the literature of Tippett and others, some of this same thing, that there is a revival of animism, and I find myself asking why. I haven't read anything about those who may be offering suggestions in this area. Tippett, I think, would be the expert to help us here. I guess I would say, could part of the reason be that it may be arising in when it arises in areas where the gospel has been. For example, in the South Seas, you will frequently have the erection of what have been called the cargo cults. The views that are Christo-pagan in character, in which Christian views are sort of allied with animism, and you get this mix coming out. Belief in the fact that this comes out of World War II and the cargo ships that used to dump loads of ammunition things in the South Pacific, and all this then was tied in with Christian theology, and the belief then that God is coming again to drop his cargo in the islands. Now that's a form of animism. It erupted and arose. Why? Could possibly one of the reasons be the inadequacy of the teaching of the church? And that inadequacy is not necessarily simply because we've decided we're not going to do any, we're going to be too busy elsewhere, but just simply because of sometimes of the sweeping coming in of these mass movements to Christ, just simply the shorthanded number of teachers we have to do the educating, instruction, and follow-up. So when the follow-up is not done, or it's done by people who are insensitive to the cultural settings out of which these people are coming, then it's very quick, very easy for people to slip back in and just readjust the system so it emerges once more. It strikes me that the teaching aspect is what needs to be underlined. What do you think, Hank?
Yeah, I agree. I think that the teaching is the key, and I think that missionaries are often insensitive to the culture. And I could dare say we have over 400 congregations, but I doubt that more than 40 or 50 are pastored by men, and that may be an exaggeration, who truly have just a grasp of the heart of the gospel. Grace. Justification by faith. I mean, I'm sure 40, 50 would even be an exaggeration. Great majority of the just the average lay preachers out in the village are really reflecting all the beliefs of their people, you know, teaching them work salvation, a lot of other things.
Right.
Even those who have gone through what we consider, you know, a couple of years pretty good Bible training, they sometimes go right back and they begin to preach exactly like they had heard their preacher preach before them.
Few years ago, I have studied English at the missionary language school in London. That time, many European candidates or missionaries came to study English at that school. That time, I showed the taekwondo, the martial arts. And then after that, I showed that. The special magic. It's not magic, you know. It's a trick. The time I break a pencil with a paper. So that time I said, I have to concentrate on my mind, and then I can break the pencil with the paper. So I did it. That time the one of the Swedish girl was very upset and then confused. She looked like very sad, because she said to me, "You are Christian. How can you concentrate your mind, and then you are bring the pencil? So it's not Christianity." And then I explained it. It is not something like the concentrated mind is.
Sort of like ESP or something like that.
Yeah.
Transcendental meditation.
Yes, I listen.
I understand.
If you study hard, and then you have to concentrate your mind, and then you can get good research. Just like that. Yeah, it's not.
Does anybody here have a pencil?
We're not leaving here today.
We'll have a break now. We'll give you 20 minutes, Mr. Cho, to concentrate your mind. And then we're going to give you a pencil and a piece of paper.
Okay, I can do
that. Okay. Call this a case field work.
I'm trying to reflect on
that from the tape.
you sure you're not going to do it on satanic power or anything?
Only my power, not the spiritual power.
I'm trying to reflect on some of the things that I've learned in American church history about the pockets in our country where emotionalism and supernatural expressions of the Holy Spirit have particularly been concentrated. Particularly during the Second Awakening, I think there's a definite relationship between the gospel penetrating non-literate and, I'm going to redefine it based on this course, fairly animistic culture groups that you had perhaps through the Mid-South in the early 1800s, where people were not literate and did practice a lot of different things from the hills and did have their potions, etc. And when the Awakening spread through that area, there was a very high degree of emotionalism, supernatural expressions of spirit, etc. Whereas the Eastern phase was very rationalistic, very creedal, very much what the people were, rather than a tremendous outpouring or a tremendous demonstration of supernatural power. I think this is also true in the development of the Pentecostal movement in our country, which really begins with the black experience among rural, poor people who were not literate. And nowadays, we have to, I think, try and explain the charismatic movement in perhaps similar terms, because it's penetrating denominations that are fed up with their creeds, that have thrown them out the window, that no longer adhere to a particular creed or a strong denominational tie. And maybe it's a way that God breaks through to a situation where a traditional rationalistic approach to the gospel would just not be effective at all.
Mm. That's very helpful. Very helpful to me. There's a section I want to recommend. May even touch on two or three things this last session. Alan Tippett has a very fine essay in the book Let the Earth Hear His Voice. And in that book, he offers suggestions, very practical ones, for the evangelization of animists. And he has 6 points. I think Hank, in his essay, quoted the 6. And you can look them up yourself, but I would like to at least hit on 3 of them during this time we've got now, so we can go on. And I'll you can read them from Tippett. I'm just going to kind of amplify it in different areas. Number one is pay attention to the problem of encounter. This is his advice.
Excuse me. I was thinking about the pencil, I guess. What is this heading?
Well, let's see now. Anybody got an idea? we're still on I and the norm. And it's just really basically a case we're using. It just doesn't have any particular place in the outline, but we're using animism as a case study.
Right.
And so at this point, without any particular numerals, call it, you know, evangelization of animists. Just some practical suggestions. And I refer you again to that excellent essay by Tippett. And by the way, there is another essay by Tippett. It is in a book edited by Donald McGavran called Crucial Issues in Missions Tomorrow, where he also deals with the evangelization of animists and some very, very helpful stuff. You know, another thing, just quickly in passing, looking at Tom there, I wonder also about the connections between animism and the culture of the poor. And it seems to me that that in the culture of poverty, you are going to find a lot of heavy animism. Just the economic reasons alone. Did Ian or somebody else mention, you know, in cultures where people don't have anything, you know, you don't have $50 to go sit at Albert Einstein, you know, and get the pills. In those kinds of settings, people move more quickly to the animist. That makes me wonder, too, whether in areas then, or in culture, economic settings, where there is a almost worldwide a depression, then I would expect animism to start coming to the surface again. People don't have money. And so often you have a reversion to the old ways. You know, it's something that I think I would be wary of in terms of working with the poor in the barrios. And even the city doesn't change that. As we've said before in studying urban anthropology, people who move from the rural areas into the cities don't leave their religions behind. They just urbanize them. So they take on new shape within the city, but they're not dropped. Don't get confused by the so-called sophistication of the cities, particularly in the third world. They often, you know, the cities are bigger than the villages, but very often at the center of both the village and the city is the power of the world of the spirits, now trying to find fresh ways of accommodating with new secularism, etc. But it's there, and it does not take long for it to move quickly into the center. Well, number one, one of Tippett's ideas is one of his suggestions: pay attention to the problem of encounter. Now, this term "encounter" is very important language in all these areas. Animists do not just drift into the Christian faith. The passage from animism to Christianity must be a clear-cut act. A specific change of life or citizenship. To be more specific, it is what I would call a covenant act of repentance. Now, Tippett, in his essay in the collection, uses Joshua chapter 24 as an example of an act of repentance. But he does not stress, I think, enough its covenantal character. And I think the covenant character is especially important when we remember that we're dealing with people movements. The animist, the process of this kind of clear-cut encounter is a whole people kind of movement. And that means the covenants at stake in this whole kind of process. Animism, as we've said before, is a covenant community. It is sort of formed by devotion to the gods, plural, of the covenant. Only in this sense, the other covenant. There's a very interesting book, I don't know if I've mentioned it before, by a French Roman Catholic called Henri Moyer. And it's called The Other Covenant. Glasser makes reference to it frequently in some of his essays. And he has some very useful insights in that book. Where probably most of us will have disagreements is with his very Thomistic view of natural law and natural religion, and a lot of that starts creeping through. But some of his stuff on Romans 1 and 2 is very, very helpful.
Do a lot of animists who are really deeply into it, do they have a lot of withdrawal from their former practice? Do you see a lot of that where... Perhaps I have this mystical idea that somehow the spirits try to keep them in the world, so they plague them, they torment them for a while.
I'm sorry,
I'm just wondering if you've seen any kind of a withdrawal that perhaps someone would go through if they left an animistic system.
You have, Ian, a tremendous amount of fear with an animist. And so, for example, if you've been involved in a situation where an animist has come to Christ, either a one person or several, there is, at that particular moment, a tremendous amount of concern, very often, about what the importance of the step that's been taken. And there's still a tremendous amount of fear of the old world out of which he or she has just come. In that sense, there's, the withdrawal is a very, very delicate kind of business. In a fishing village in Korea, where we had been working, eventually, in a week of meetings in a non-Christian village, a number of animists had become Christians. And in particular, an old woman, grandmother, had become a believer. So near the end of the week of meetings there, she asked the pastor and myself and several others to go to her home, she was an animist, and to remove the idols from her house. So we took the entire church, which I think is a very good thing to do. It embodies the covenant kind of idea. And we went to the house, and all of the Christians outside, we gathered around a circle. She was near the market. And we had that after, we must have 200 or 300 people come when they saw what we were going to do. And we sang Christian hymns all in a circle around the door. We sang, O Worship the King, Come Thou Almighty, we stressed the kingship of Jesus. And there was a preaching service, and I remember I preached on Jesus, the kingdom of God, breaking the power of the kingdom of Satan. Then I went into the house, and grandmother told us where the things were. She would not go in the house, very, very frightened. And we went in, and there was a shelf, just a simple board shelf on the corner. And she had a little cup, a teacup, broken. And there was a small dish. She had pieces of rice, and there was wine in the cup. And the dirt everywhere. These were offered to the spirits. And these were her idols. And then we picked them up and carried them out to the front of the house. And we had a big crowd of people there to see what we're going to do. And then we prayed, and I broke the idols. I broke the dishes in front of the house. Now, grandmother never touched them, and she was genuinely frightened. The withdrawal is very, very hard. And I guess, I don't know if I'm really answering, Ian, but my sense is here you come very close, very, very close to the setting that Paul, I think, must have had in mind in 1 Corinthians and Romans when he's dealing with the weak and the strong. I think what he's got in mind there are not, you know, Christians who don't like to see other Christians smoke or drink or chew or go with girls who do. you know, what he's got in mind is, you know, a pastoral kind of sense. Here is, let's say, here's this animist, and he or she has just come in out of the cold, you know. They're right on the edge, and they have come in out of the cold, as it were. They're now standing in the vestibule of the house of God, and they're just sort of taking off their overcoat, but they can still feel the chill from the dark. They can still feel the pull and the draw back. They are weak. They are ready at the moment of a wind's breath or the rattle of a door to move right back into that world. They are the weak. And so out of concern for the weak, Paul says in a pastoral way, we that are strong, that is, those of us who've been in the house a long time, who do not feel the threatening power of that demonic world, we ought to bear every possible burden so as to not let those weak fall back and destroy, and this is Pauline language, those for whom Christ died. And I think he's talking about eternal destruction when he uses that language. Now, that has nothing to do with the doctrine of eternal security. I think Paul's dealing with it in a pastoral way. And he understands, in a pastoral way, the power of the world as it draws that weak Christian back. And so out of that context, then, his discussions on culture and on things offered to idols, to my mind, make total sense. You know, it's that withdrawal, and I think that's partly what Tippett's getting at here. Why the question of encounter becomes very, very important. Does that help any, Ian?
Yes.
We have a student at Manor right now. He had been to a lot of astrology and a lot of stuff. Mm. His room was full of idols and all that, and after he became a Christian, he was afraid to go into that room, and he wanted them to be destroyed.
Yeah.
And therefore he invited one of our professors, and he and his church went there one day and took out all these things and broke each one of them and prayed. But still the fellow wouldn't leave there. He moved from
yeah.
there.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
I've seen the same sort of thing. When our students go on evangelism trips, this is always a very important part of their ministry. To remove the fetishes, and usually they take care of them in their own way, but the people who are converted don't even want any part of it. I've never seen it where we've done anything. Well, you did. I think that could be quite effective.
Yeah.
I did want to add this. One of the big problems we see in our area anyway is what they call kuzunga singa, which basically means backsliding.
Hmm.
Biblically, I hold to perseverance of the saints, but I have a lot of trouble with this.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know whether you're seeing yeah. it over there, but there's a large number of people who supposedly are converted who backslide.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, in certain churches, yeah. I've known maybe, a congregation of 300 people, and they keep records, and they have 100 people out of the 300 that they would consider in a backslidden condition.
Right, right.
And it's very very alarming, and I don't quite understand that. First of all, I might question whether some of these are truly being regenerated, but I don't question that. But it's something I've never seen in the States, you know,
yeah.
in one or two isolated cases here or there. Is this true in other parts of the third world?
Yeah, recently there was a report in the New York Times, probably, that a village in Andhra Pradesh in India, 100 people went back to Hinduism from Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
Again, we have the question about their regeneration.
Yeah.
100 in a whole country?
No, in a village in a province.
Oh, in one village.
That's a very significant number in a village.
Yeah.
It's almost like the whole village deserting Christianity.
You wouldn't call that backsliding, would you?
Why not?
I would call it turning my back. I mean, not just the idea I get from the word backsliding means that, okay, you know, you're in some sin for a little bit, but you can always be restored to a good relationship with the Lord. But And not that these people can, but
That's what the word means, though. The Greek word backslido.
Did you hear that, Dr. Welford? I would associate with the term all the things you were saying, Tom. The one of the things that I sense in terms of contemporary discussions where we are right now in missions, one of the things that is coming increasingly to the sort of forefront at the top of the agenda is the whole question of nominal Christians. Back in the 70s, when Lausanne started things up and were, you know, defining the hidden peoples, one of the groups that really sort of got moved away to the side was so-called nominal Christians. And in the last 2 or 3 years, that category is coming increasingly to the forefront. When PADIA held its meetings in 1980, a couple of the consultations dealt with the witness of Christians, witness of the church to nominal Christians. And one of the new, a new pamphlet has just come out from Lausanne, I saw on my desk yesterday, called The Witness of Christians, Witness of the Church to Nominal Christians in the Roman Catholic Church. And then there's one coming out on witness to nominal Christians in the Protestant Church. But we're beginning to deal with these kinds of questions. I guess my own feeling is that sometimes, particularly if we function with the heavy emphasis that there is today on discipling in the McGavern sense, that there is not enough proportionate interest being paid to the whole question of follow-up and to discipling in that richer sense of keeping with the believer, you know, keeping them going on in the Lord. And so the danger is often we just sort of get them in and then forget them. We leave them in the alcove there, and then the chilly winds start blowing, and they're in deep, deep trouble. The second point that Tippett makes in terms of doing work with the animists is this one: the need for paying attention to the problem of motivation. What does he mean by that? Well, the missionary counselor must seek to find out why the would-be convert is responding to the gospel. Their interests, in other words, may very well be motivated not by the work of the Holy Spirit, but by the animistic worldview, which still forms a very influential part of their life. For example, in the book of Acts, the history of Simon the magician at Samaria. Now, Simon had a complete misunderstanding of the nature of the gospel, and this was due to the animistic concepts that may very well have molded him. He thought he could buy the gift of God with money. You can read that history in Acts chapter 8 and verses 18 through 24. Tippett lists material and spiritual factors as a possible cause of misunderstanding. The animist power structure can easily lead the animist to identify the power of Western armies and navies in war with the religion of the powerful foreigner. China may easily provoke such a response in the 19th century. Others may respond because the Christian mission offers a ministry of healing which seems to be more effective than their own shamans and medicine men. Eugene Rubing, in his book Sons of Tiv, mentions the impact of Western medicine on Tiv animism. Many Tiv Christians describe that impact in this language, and I'm quoting from Rubing's book, page 139 and 140. "I tried many a combo," they say, "but was not cured. At last, in desperation, I went to the dispensary and was healed there. Therefore, I know that Christianity is true and the Akumbo are a hoax." Now, Rubing notes that to the Tiv Christian, this reasoning is quite adequate. Tippett doesn't mention it, but education also may supply motivation to the animist. So Christianity acquires prestige through the advent of mission schools. Often literacy and Christianity become equivalents. For example, the first Christians in Uganda, were the term given to them in the Buganda language was readers, because in a cultural world of that day of illiterates, the Christians were known as the readers. Rubing, for example, frequently would ask Tiv people, are you a Christian? And they would reply, oh yes, I can read quite well. Three effects of Western education are on animism are ordinarily seen. One, Western education loosens the bonds which tied the pupils to the tribe and the traditional culture. Two, Western education arouses a critical attitude toward the environment. Three, Western education awakens a desire to reflect on other religious possibilities. Now, for the missionary, I think these warnings should provide the following pastoral guidelines. And I want to mention at least two guidelines. Number one, do not equate some decision for the gospel with conversion. That's too easy. The animist understanding of the gospel may be radically different from the Bible, very heavily influenced by his or her own interpretive system. For example, Tippett notes the comments of a New Guinea pastor to a missionary colleague after many years of instruction and sharing the gospel and learning together. And pastor finally said to the missionary, "Now we have shared everything together, won't you tell me the true secrets Jesus gave you?" The Pauline guidelines in Romans 14 and 15 and 1 Corinthians 8, you know, the great passages regarding Christian liberty, I think they're built on a very sensitive appreciation of the residue of power left in the animist by his world and life view. Stumbling at things offered to idols wasn't just a problem 1900 years ago. It's a very real possibility for these young believers. The young believer can still be defiled by a weak conscience into assuming that the world of gods that that believer sees behind the idols are still real ones with real power over him or her. Be careful there. A second pastoral warning, as it were, is this one. To counterbalance, I think, this advice of Tippett, on the other hand, don't judge too harshly the motivations of the animist. Okay, we're saying be careful, but we're also saying don't be too careful. The whole focus of Paul's advice on Christian liberty flows from this sensitivity for the reality of a world and life view that the animist has not fully given up with his or her conversion. So Paul is willing to abstain from meats if it causes an animist brother or sister to stumble. Liberty, he says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 9, liberty must not become a stumbling block to the weak animist. Paul's admonition for the withholding of judgment on others must be motivated by the missionary's refusal to put a stumbling block in the way of a brother or sister. Now, that stumbling block may be the eating of meats or even the non-eating of meats. We must pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another, Romans 14, 19. And then verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. And I think in this light, the missionary then will not judge harshly the remarks of the Tiv believer regarding medicine as his introduction to the gospel. What I mean is this. A medicine may create rice Christians, okay? On the other hand, they may also create real Christians. So the missionary must watch for the whole context, the whole setting in which that remark of the Tiv is made. And sometimes you're going to watch a long, long time before you see a thing. In the third place, you've also got to pay attention to the problem of meaning. Pay attention to the problem of meaning. Now, why? Well, there are at least three points
where the message of the gospel can be blurred in communicating to the animist. At least 3 points. Here's the first one. It may be blurred at the point that Tippett calls the advocate end. That is to say, may be blurred by the evangelist, particularly by the image that the evangelist conveys to his audience. So, for example, Western missionaries to China before 1949, the communist takeover, were often heard as imperialists and capitalists. So a culture will reject the gospel not because it's foreign, not because the gospel's foreign, but because the evangelist seems foreign. And I think that's why Hudson Taylor insisted in his early career in China that he had to wear Chinese clothes and a so-called pigtail, a queue, and that his missionaries, the missionaries of the China Inland Mission, were to assume Korean culture, Chinese culture, just to avoid this kind of offense. And very wise advice. In an animistic system where ritual works is at the core, what the missionary may assume to be the harmless customs or the results of the gospel, even the results of the gospel, are taken by the animist to be the gospel itself. In Korea, in doing personal work, very frequently on the street we just simply ask people, are you a believer in Jesus? And just as frequently, I don't know how many times I heard this answer, people would respond, oh, no, I cannot be a Christian, I smoke. Or, I cannot be a Christian, I drink. Now, what's going on there? Too many temperance lessons? No. Really, the animist is identifying the practices of certain Christians with the gospel itself. You know, he's working out of a religion of works, so he naturally assumes that Christians are as well, and the only ritual works he sees them function are non-smoking, non-drinking. So his ritual works view of the world sort of demands it. Now be careful, we can blur the gospel and its meaning from our end of things.